God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. I don't know how often we sing that these days, but that is the great classic hymn about God's providence, which is our subject for tonight. In the early hours of the 18th of November 1993, a teacher was driving a group of school students back from a concert they'd been attending in London. Travelling up the M40, their minibus swerved and hit a tow truck parked on the hard shoulder, and the teacher and 12 of the children were killed. It was a national tragedy, you might remember it. And as always, after such a tragedy, many people ask the question, why? Why did such a disaster happen? How could God allow it to happen? Where was he when the collision took place? And so on. Of course, if you don't believe in God at all, such questions need not worry you. An up-and-coming atheist named Richard Dawkins responded to the tragedy in this way. In a universe of physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, or any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. In other words, according to Dawkins and many others, the world is governed by blind chance. There is no meaning or purpose to any event, great or small. Stuff happens. And that's all we can say. Others believe the world is governed by fate. The course of events is immutably fixed, and all our actions, all the choices we make, are just an illusion. That's really the line that Islam takes. Everything that happens is simply fated to be, inshallah. Others believe in karma, a sort of moral force in the universe, which ensures that whatever you do, good or bad, will ultimately rebound on you and even things up. And what about us as Christians? To be honest, these are questions we often struggle with. What are we to say when we're confronted by events we simply do not understand, whether it's on the scale of our personal lives or whether it's something out in the world, some disaster or tragedy? Is God all-powerful or is he not? How does God relate to evil? Is he powerless to prevent it? Is he helpless? Does he not care? Or does he prefer to stand at a distance and watch? Or does he somehow incorporate evil events into those mysterious ways we've just been singing about? Is this a God we can trust? So tonight we're looking at the whole topic of God's providence. That is the way that God relates to his creation, the way that he is involved here and now with everything that he has made. And this is one of our occasional series called What We Believe About. And so far we've looked at the Trinity and sin and the atonement. And as before tonight, there will be a handout at the back, which you can take away, and that will tell you how to catch up with the previous messages if you missed them. And one of God's small providences is that what we're saying tonight picks up on a lot of what we've heard and seen the last two Sunday evenings. If you've been here, Andy's message about Babylon 2 weeks ago, which I only picked up this afternoon because I was listening to it. We were on holiday then, but a lot of very connected material with what we're saying tonight. And again, last week, the DVD about creation. But let me say what we're not going to do tonight. We're not going to deal with every aspect of the problem of suffering. It's just too big. I'm not going to provide logical proof that Dawkins is wrong and the Bible is right. And we're not going to address the question of why any particular tragedy or natural disaster has struck. We certainly can't get into every detail about how God works in the world. That would take a whole series of many weeks. But we are going to look in outline at what the Bible tells us about some of these big questions and how Scripture points us to a God we can both worship and trust. And I will warn you that some of the answers may not be easy. I can almost guarantee there will be some who will not like where we end up. Well, we don't have a question and answer session tonight, but do please either come back to me after the service or else get in touch with me later on and we can take it further. So, I have three main points and then we'll look at some brief applications. What do we believe about God's providence? Well, we can divide the doctrine of providence into three statements, three topic areas. First, God keeps everything going. God keeps everything going. And this is the doctrine known as preservation. And what it means is that God sustains everything he has made. He keeps it in existence. And he makes everything retain the properties that he made it with. Last week, if you were here, we watched that amazing video about God's creation. And we wondered at the beauty and glory of everything he has made. But God does not simply create. He also sustains. He preserves. Two brief scripture references, both speaking of Christ. First, Colossians 1, verse 17. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is, everything subsists, everything continues in being because the Lord Christ upholds and sustains it. That's why things continue to exist. And then Hebrews 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful words. So there is a God who is actively, dynamically involved in his creation all the time. He's not simply made it and gone away. In fact, if he did that, as many scriptures tell us, we would actually cease to exist. God's not like that. That's the philosophy known as deism. We don't believe that. That's not what the Bible teaches. God is still involved. So a lump of stone remains stone. It does not spontaneously turn into a banana or a fish. This paper remains paper unless I set fire to it, in which case its God-given property of being flammable comes into play. And it will combine with oxygen and produce ashes, just as God has arranged. And it's this truth of preservation that enables us to understand the workings of nature through science. Because scientific experiments and discoveries rely on the fact that if you do the same experiment 100 times at different places and on different days, you will get exactly the same results. As long as you do the experiment properly, which as any of us has tried to do it, know that's the real battle. The Lord preserves the created world in being. At the subatomic level, the physical constants that define the fundamental forces of nature, like gravity, remain the same day after day. Now, a world where that was not the case is pretty hard to imagine, but it is the case. And this constancy of nature is a wonderful testimony to the faithfulness of our God. The character of our unchanging God is reflected in the creation, which bears the same properties day after day, year after year. Because that is what God is like. He is faithful. He is true. He is constant. That's why it's so great to be a Christian and a scientist, actually. Because as we explore the world through scientific discovery, we are thinking God's thoughts after him, as the astronomer Johannes Kepler put it in the 17th century. So, God keeps everything going. Now, secondly, God makes everything do what it does. God makes everything do what it does. And this is the doctrine known as concurrence. And it takes us a step on from the first point. It means that God directs the things he has made so that they act according to the way that he has made them. Let's revisit part of that reading we had earlier in Job 36. Just read 26 to 30. How great is God beyond our understanding? The number of his years is past finding out. He draws up the drops of water which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. And so it continues on and on. In fact, the closing chapters of Job are full of this kind of poetic account about God's involvement with the world of nature. It's just great. It's beautiful. And similarly, turning over to the Psalms, Psalm 104, a wonderful creation psalm. Psalm 104, 13 and 14. He, God, waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Or from the passage we were looking at just 2 weeks ago, Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Verse 28, and why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? God feeds the birds and even clothes the grass. Now, we need to be clear that when the Bible talks like this, it is not giving some superstitious, unscientific view of the world, which is what Dawkins and others would say. The Bible authors don't write like this because they're ignorant of how nature really works. So they have to attribute it all to God. That's what's known as God of the gaps thinking. Anything you can't understand, you attribute to God until you can explain it properly by science. Now, that's not what this is. This is simply giving God his proper place. So, yes, rain, for instance, is caused by evaporation and the forming of clouds and so on. But at the same time, rain is also caused by God, who created water with all those amazing properties we saw last week, and still today makes water behave exactly as it does. So when we think about rain, we aren't saying that it's a little bit caused by natural forces and a little bit caused by God. We're saying it is completely 100% caused by God, and it is completely 100% caused by the properties of nature, which are only there because God created them in the first place and still sustains them today. And so we pray, give us today our daily bread, asking the Lord to provide for us, even though we know that our bread doesn't fall directly out of the sky. It comes from Tesco, unless of course you live in Stokes Croft. When you're giving thanks before a meal, and I hope you do, it's a very good habit. Perhaps sometimes do you feel a sense of unreality about thanking the Lord for your food when you know very well that you went out and bought that food yourself, or at least you know the person who did. But you shouldn't feel that. Your bread is 100% from Tesco or wherever, and it is 100% from God. So thank him for it. We need to keep reminding ourselves of this. That's why it was so great to spend an hour last Sunday looking at creation from this biblical point of view. The way science is taught today in schools and universities, and the way the media always presents it, makes us forget that it is God who upholds and sustains everything in nature, moment by moment. We need to keep remembering that. I remember that reference from Colossians was written in the front of the physics textbook that I used at A-level, and someone had been out and crossed it out in every single copy. And that, ever since, that's made me think that is the way that our culture has lost sight of God and what he does in creation. So, the Lord's hand is behind every event that takes place, and that includes apparently random events, Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord's. And by the way, for any physicists here, that is true. Even at the level of quantum mechanical probability, Einstein was right when he said that God does not play dice. At every level of existence, from the tiniest to the greatest, with weather, plants, animals, our own lives, even the history of nations, God is at work. And Scripture tells us this over and over again. God makes everything do what it does. Now, thirdly, the third aspect of the doctrine of providence. God governs everything to bring about his good purposes. God governs everything to bring about his good purposes. This is the doctrine known as government. And we'll spend the most time on this because it is the most difficult. And we'll start this with two more Bible references. First, Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him, Paul writes, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Do you see what Paul is saying there? Everything that happens, God works out in accordance with his own purpose and will. Everything. No exceptions. Hold on to that. The second reference is that verse we so often hold close to our hearts, Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So this relates specifically to Christians, to those God has called. And here Paul tells us that God works in everything for our goods. So the Bible is telling us that every single event is ordered and directed by God to bring his own plans and purposes about. That means that nothing that happens is random or meaningless. The world is not a place of blind, pitiless indifference. There is a God who is working every event for his purposes, for his glory. And if we are Christians, every single event in our lives is intended and directed for our ultimate good. Every single one. Now, this doctrine of government throws up two big questions, which some of you, I'm sure, are already asking. So let's briefly take those questions on. Question number one, what about free will? If God has already decided what is going to happen, then how can I possibly have free will? Am I not just a robot programmed to perform the tasks that God has predetermined that I will do? That's a good question. What does the Bible say about it? The Bible says that our actions and choices are real. God does indeed ordain everything that happens. He is indeed in full control of every event, and yet he has created us as responsible moral beings with real choices and genuine free will, and he will hold us accountable for everything we do. Now, that is difficult to understand, perhaps impossible to understand, but it is what the Bible teaches. And I want to show you how it works with the help of a story about a shipwreck. And you may know this story because it comes in Acts chapter 27. Here's the background. Paul is being taken as a prisoner to Rome by ship, along with a couple of hundred other people. They have hit this terrible storm at sea, and almost everyone on board is absolutely petrified. And we pick up the story in Acts 27, verse 21. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me.' Nevertheless, we must run aground on some islands. And then verse 30. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." Okay, now do you see what is going on here? God has declared what he's going to do. He has told Paul exactly what will happen. Not a single life will be lost or even harmed. Verse 24 and again in verse 34. In spite of the fact that some of them can't even swim, God has not just foreseen that. He has ordained it. He is going to bring it about. So does Paul say to his shipmates, "It's okay then, you can do what you like. Yeah, play some deck volleyball, start a fight, whatever you please, because it just doesn't matter"? Not at all. Verse 22, "Keep up your courage." Verse 26, "We must hit some island." Verse 31, "These men must stay with the ship if you're going to be saved." And verse 34, "You must eat. If you don't eat, you won't survive. It's up to you." God's government of these events and their human responsibility to take action are placed right next to each other all through this story. And God's sovereign government and our free will are placed side by side all the way through Scripture. This just happens to be one of the clearest passages about it. There are many others. Our choices are real choices and they have real effects. Some of you have exams coming up. The Lord has already decided what grades you're going to get. He doesn't just know it. He has planned it, purposed it, and he will make it happen. Does that mean that your revision makes no difference? Does that mean you can swan off to the Seychelles for the next month or so? Absolutely not. If you don't revise, if you don't work, you will not do well. If you work hard, you will do much better. Your choice, your free will, your responsibility, it's up to you. Now for question number two, and this is the really difficult one. What about evil? If it's true that God governs all things, every event, for his own purposes, does that not make him responsible for the evil things that people do? Well, yes and no. The Bible shows us that God indirectly brings about evil deeds through the voluntary actions of men and women. And he does that without ever doing evil deeds himself. That's not easy to understand, but come with me into the Bible and you will see what I mean. Because Scripture is chock full of examples where God does exactly this. Look at the end of Genesis and the story of Joseph. What happens to Joseph? Well, it's not very nice, really. His brothers hate him. So they sell him to some traders who take him down to Egypt, far from home, and then they tell his father that he's dead. A pretty evil action, we would all agree. Later on, the brothers find themselves standing in front of the same Joseph, who by now is prime minister of Egypt and in charge of the food supply, which will save their lives. Now, listen to what Joseph says about this in Genesis 45. Verses 4 and 5. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." And again in chapter 50 and verse 20. You, speaking to his brothers again, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Does Joseph say, you did evil to me, but when God saw that, he cleverly managed to fit it into his good purposes? No, he doesn't say that. He says, God sent me ahead of you. God brought about their evil actions to serve his own good and loving purposes. Some years later, it's God's purpose now to get his people out of Egypt. So he calls Moses and sends him to the Pharaoh with these words, Exodus 4 verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And for the next few chapters, this theme is repeated and developed. And it recurs again and again. Here is Exodus 7, verses 3 to 5. The Lord says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hands on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. What is God's purpose here? His ultimate purpose is not just to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, it's more than that. He wants to bring judgment on the Egyptians and prove to them that he is the Lord. That's his good purpose. And for that reason, he does not allow the Pharaoh to say at the first time of asking, fine, off you go. Instead, he hardens the Pharaoh's heart until his own judgment on Egypt is complete. Later on, we read that the Pharaoh hardens his own heart, but that is only after God has already begun to work. And by the way, there's a New Testament commentary on this story in Romans 9, which we really ought to look at, but we haven't got time, which clearly states that all this happens at God's own initiative. Now, we haven't got time either to look at any more examples of this now. I've put a few more on the handout, and Andy dealt with another case a couple of weeks ago, God's dealings with his people through Babylon. But we just need to see that this is how God frequently works. But there is one supreme example that we must not miss. Towering over every other evil in the history of the world, there is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What greater act of evil has there ever been than that men should take hold of the perfect and innocent Son of God and condemn him to cruel and agonizing death? Greatest outrage, the deepest injustice the world will ever see was done to him. But a few weeks later, how do we find Peter speaking of that event? In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, his great speech on the day of Pentecost to the crowds gathered, speaking boldly of what God has been doing in Christ. This man, Jesus Christ, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God did not just know that they would take Jesus and crucify him. It was his set purpose that they would do that evil deed. Soon after that, the believers pray in these words, Acts 4, 27, 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It was always in the purposes of God that his son should go to the cross. We know that. It was always going to be an act of the darkest evil that men should crucify him. And the Bible says that is exactly what God brought about. God brought about that evil deed through the willing actions of Judas and the chief priests and the teachers of the law and Herod and Pontius Pilate, They did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Does that make those men less guilty for what they did? No. The New Testament makes it very clear they are all fully guilty. Did that evil deed serve and advance God's good purposes? Absolutely. Praise God. Because without the cross, we would not be saved. Every one of us who's been saved is saved because of that act of unspeakable evil. That the Lord Jesus was nailed to a cross by sinful men. Praise God for all that he did in his wonderful love to bring it about. Of course, God very often acts to prevent or restrain sin as well. And the Bible gives many examples of that. But the truth is that God ultimately stands behind even the works of evil that do happen. Now, some words of caution that we need to set around this. The Bible never accuses God of doing evil or blames him for it. According to the Bible, God is holy, pure, and just. He is utterly uncontaminated by any evil. James 1, 13 and 14. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. That's what Adam tried to do. In fact, blame God for his sin. But Scripture isn't having any of it. When we sin, we are responsible for our sin. And God rightfully and justly will hold us all to account for our sin. And we get to this point, and again we have to say, understanding this is beyond us. Cannot understand how all these truths hold together. Down the years, the finest theologians have struggled with this doctrine. But again, I say, why should we expect to understand the mind of God? And we must also say, the alternatives that people offer to explain how there can be evil in the world are no more attractive. At first, it sounds more appealing to say evil actions, tragedies, the many horrors of life on earth have nothing to do with God's, that he's totally removed from them. At first, it sounds as if that's something we'd like to believe. But actually, when you think about it more, you will see that it isn't. Because then we would have to say that God is powerless to prevent evil from happening. Either he can't, or else he won't intervene. And so anything evil that happens is outside God's will and beyond his control. And I don't want to believe that. And I don't have to. Because it's not what the Bible teaches us. Now, I said at the outset that we were not going to look at the whole problem of suffering. It's far too big. It has many more dimensions than we can look at now. But I'm well aware there are people here who are experiencing all kinds of suffering, all kinds of pain, or else you're watching it in the life of someone close to you, which is just as difficult. And for you, this is not at all theoretical. This is not just a problem in your head. This is all too grimly real. And you might want to say to me, Steve, you have no right to say this stuff. You don't know what it means to go through what I'm going through. What I've been through. How can you say that God is in this, that he's doing this for my benefit, or that he's brought about the evil that's been done to me? How can you say that? No, in terms of my experience alone, I don't have the right to speak like this. But what we've seen this evening in Scripture has been proved real in the experience of many of God's suffering people. A few weeks ago, Barbara Sherwood was standing here on this platform, sharing her own story of dreadful suffering, losing a child, violent robbery, extreme sexual assault, and more. And when I listened back to that message, I was struck by what she said about just this. She found herself grappling with these very questions about whether God is in control when evil things happen. And this is what she told us. She said, some people think that it's as if God takes his hands off when terrible things happen to us. But I've learned that it's no good believing that. If he's not in control all the time, he's not in control at all. And in that case, he is not God's. And I would encourage you to download that recording from our website, or the message that Simon Price gave, Beth's brother, at Village Church a few weeks before that. And I put the references on the handout if you want to access those messages. Both powerful testimonies from godly people who've experienced deep suffering, and they have earned the right to testify how God is deeply, intimately and lovingly involved in everything that happens in the lives of his people. And you know, in the Christian life, there will be times, perhaps many times, when we say, Lord, I just don't know what you're doing here. Times we will say that through tears. That is normal in the Christian life. We know that it's normal because the Psalms are full of it. How many times as we read the Psalms do we come across words like this? How long, O Lord, how long? Lord, why have you rejected us? Lord, why have you abandoned me? Godly men wrote those words. And then coming through to that place of trust, I will still hope in you, my Saviour and my God. You are still my refuge. You are still my strong place. You are still my stronghold. Finally, as we move to a close, I want to give you two brief applications. Firstly, this is a God we can worship. This is a God we can worship. God is so great, so unimaginably great. He's able to use even evil for his glory and for our goods. Ultimately, he will utterly overthrow and destroy every evil. That's guaranteed, because nothing in the universe can happen without him. So of course he's able to bring about his final triumph whenever he wants to. What a God! Can we understand how he can do all this, or why he works the way he does? Can we grasp it fully? No. As with the doctrine of the Trinity, no, not fully. And why should we expect to? We are not gods. We do not possess the mind of God, so why should we understand everything? We have something better to do. We can worship a God like this. At the end of Romans chapter 11, when Paul has finished explaining some of the deepest and hardest truths the New Testament has to offer, this is exactly how he concludes. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In other words, isn't God amazing? And we come to the point where understanding fails, and all that remains is to stand and worship. And secondly, this is a God we can trust. This is a God we can trust. What was the message we heard from Matthew 6 just 2 weeks ago? Don't worry, trust your Heavenly Father. If he can feed all those birds through his providential care, he can certainly feed you. And he certainly will, for you are so much more precious to him than the birds are. He loves you. If he can make sure the flowers and the grass are properly clothed, which are here today and gone tomorrow, he will certainly do the same for you. That's his providence. So don't worry. Just trust. And if you're not a Christian, if God is not yet your Father, you need to know him. For there is nothing else in this world that is worth trusting. There is nothing else in this world that you can hang on to. If you haven't got God as your Father, he can become your Father tonight. What does Romans 8:28 say? We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Does that say in some things God works and not in others? No, in all things. God is actively at work for the good of everyone who loves him. He is at work for your good if you know and love him in everything that happens. And nothing just happens. Are you trusting him? Are you trusting him with the experiences you're facing right now? Or what you're fearing may happen tomorrow or next year? Can you trust him to hold you safely even up to death and even through it? Our God is faithful. Every time the sun rises in the morning, it reminds us he is faithful. He will never change. He will keep his promises. And he will care for you.